You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, after writing 1 Thessalonians, he came, it's been now weeks only, maybe a couple of months, nothing more than that, since Paul wrote that other letter. Timothy, maybe Silas, took it up to Thessalonica, stayed there for a bit, checked out the scene, came back, and when they came back, they reported to Paul, and he's starting to realize that the situation up there might be worse than he thought it was. It's clear that the persecution is ongoing and pretty intense, and they've also got some false teaching that's cropping up, and some problems with people wrongfully dropping out of the workforce and thinking the world's going to end tomorrow. And he feels like he needs to speak to these things and set them straight. So he writes the second letter, sends Timothy back up again. This is a 300-mile journey from Corinth to Thessalonica. They did it on foot. I think they probably sailed on most of these transfers on a coastal. They had coastal sailing vessels for trade, and you could get on one of those if you paid some money. So anyway, they get back up there. Yeah, and so here's Paul sitting down and writing a second letter. A standard greeting. This letter's from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We're writing to the church of Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. May God, Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Typical ancient salutation. They started their letters this way. Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. So your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. That's a pretty big mouthful there. You know, if your faith is flourishing and your love for each other is growing, that counts for a lot. This group is not that bad. They have some problems, yeah, but that's typical. And just that affirmation by Paul right there. Let's think a little bit practically about this concept of growing faith, flourishing faith. What are some practical things that you can do to cause your own faith to grow over time? One thing I would suggest is that you need to learn why you believe, not just what you believe. If people choose to put their trust in Christ, and it's just a choice, you know, it's just like, this is what I choose to believe. That's what they call fideism or blind faith, just a faith that, you know, I just choose to believe it. I don't know why. That unbacked faith is a weak faith. A person that can't account for why, I know this is not wishful thinking, this is not just a fantasy that I decided to believe, but I actually have definite reasons why I know this is actually true. Yeah, if you don't have that, you're vulnerable to counter narratives that come in, you know, and attack your belief. You're not ready for them, and you're vulnerable to be rolled over. We have abundant reasons why we believe what Scripture teaches us. And believers need to study that until they're satisfied at a deep level that this is not just something I made up. This is actually true. Another key, I think, is to get under the Word. We read in the book of Romans, same author, Paul says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." There's something about sitting under God's Word that is powerful. God works through His Word, the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. And as that passage suggests, and there are many others that go with it, sitting under the Word and learning the Word causes your faith to grow. So, you know, you got to plan on that. Studying it for yourself, too, and reading it for yourself. But also, that's why it's worthwhile to come to Bible studies like this. Thirdly, act on your belief. Biblical faith is manifested in action. There's an action component to biblical faith. If you just think about something and think, yeah, I think that's true, you have not really believed it in the biblical sense until you act on it. There's always an implication. There's always something that God will call on us to take a step of faith based on what we've learned. So when we take that step of faith, our faith grows. You know, you could stand at the top of a big cliff with a line that says it's 2,200-pound test. And, you know, it says so right on the tag, on the rope. But until you entrust your body to that rope, and you know, that just gives you a whole different perspective. You know it now. Your experience was borne out and proved to be true. Up goes your faith and trust level. So when we act on something that God's shown us, and sometimes it's something that we're reluctant to do. Sometimes it's something that we're worried about doing. We're worried it might result in something bad. And so when we take the step anyway and it comes out awesome, wow. One thing we should do is pay attention to the results. Notice how God used that step of faith in your life. And remember the result. Remember what happened in that interaction. I can think of different episodes in my life where I took a step of faith. It was a little scary for me. Scary step of faith, yeah. And God powerfully blessed it in a life-changing way. It doesn't happen every day. So, events like this might be spaced out in time. That's why you got to remember what happened that time and not forget that. Or else we become ungrateful. We start to not appreciate what God's doing for us because we're constantly forgetting and kind of have this attitude, well, what have you done for me today? Whatever, that was a long time ago. It counts. They all count. And we need to remember that. And if we do, our faith will grow. Yeah. And let's think about some points we can make concerning your love for one another growing. What are some practical things we can do to maximize that? One thing is, the biggest thing really, is to get in touch with God's love for you. The Apostle John in his book of 1 John said, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. And it's on that basis that we, because he loved us, we can love others. One of the hardest things to believe in the whole gospel, the word of God, is how deeply God loves us. And he will reveal this in successive layers. Peeling back layers and realizing more and more deeply how deep the love of God is. It begins to overflow and gives us a basis for really seriously extending ourselves to love others. Yeah, get in touch with God's love for you. Secondly, show up. This means get up out of that couch, turn that TV off or this little monitor, and go get with the people of God. Show up. You know, you don't know exactly what's going to happen, what you're going to have to offer, but it's something, hopefully. And you'll never see your love growing if you're too erratic. You don't show up very often. You know, you're there, then you're gone for a month. Your relationships are not going to be building if that's the case. We have to be kind of steady on this notion of showing up. Because we want our love to grow for each other. When you get among the people of God, one of the really difficult steps that takes some learning and getting used to is getting outside of yourself. You know, we come into a social situation, a lot of times we're kind of bound up with our thoughts and with, do I look stupid? Or, you know, do people admire me? Whatever. And it's all circling around me. That's not very conducive to having your love grow for one another. What we got to do is forget about me and start taking interest in you. Taking an interest in another person. If we have a true appreciation of what people are, they're all quite interesting. People are always interesting. And every one of them is a puzzle, waiting to be explored, waiting to be explained, learning about the different streams and threads that have fed into them up to this point, learning about their aspirations, their interests, learning about their frustrations, their fears. As we explore these things with other people, it gives us kind of that's taking an interest. Then that gives us the grist for the mill that we take home, and we spend time praying about that conversation I had. What did I see there? What did I not see? And what are some interesting questions I might want to go back and ask some more? And as we bring this before God, He will show us ideas for how we can further take more interest in the person, serve the person in some way. And that's called investing. We come back repeatedly to kind of keep deepening our understanding of another person. The thrust here is on giving out. It's not on, do I show up, does everyone love me the way they should? It's not what I'm interested in. What I'm interested in, have I found a way to give out? Have I found a way to invest in relationships? God will help us with this. If we form the intention and we show up, he will fill in the blanks. It's a learned skill. We don't come already packaged, able to love at a deep level. And in fact, because we're fallen creatures, it's actually quite a difficult matter for a lot of us. So there's a learning curve here, and we got to get our feet wet and go for it. Okay, well, he says, we proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and faithfulness in all the persecutions and hardships you're suffering. Yeah, persecutions and hardships. Again, everywhere we turn in our New Testament, persecution is the norm. It's not unusual. It's not something's going wrong. We're being persecuted. It is the norm. It is what we would expect. Jesus said, if they hate you, they hated me before you. If everyone speaks well of you, that's how they treat the false prophets. So that's not a real good sign. It says, watch out for that. Instead, we have an enemy, and he energizes people to attack. Yeah, both persecution and hardships also result in growing our faith, because we have to learn to trust God at a deeper level in order to keep going on. So it's actually, in the end, good for us. Yes, he says, and God will use this persecution to show his justice and make you worthy of his kingdom for which you're suffering. I don't really like the translation of the word worthy here, axios. It means, this is where we get axiom from. That's axiomatic. It's commensurate with, befitting, appropriate to. I think the word worthy in most English speakers' minds means that you're deserving, which is not what he's teaching here. We cannot deserve the kingdom of God. It has to be given to us as a gift. But we can live in a way that's befitting that. And that's what he's praying for. So he says, in his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you. Whoa. Is that really good to be like he's going to get them? Well, you know, one of the things that we notice is that, you know, our level of persecution, it's gotten a little worse in recent years. We've had a pretty vicious media campaign attack against our fellowship. Hard to take, untrue, really misrepresenting. And people that are willing, ready and willing to lie, no constraint when it comes to truth. But still, what is it? Harsh language. It's not that bad compared to what these guys were putting up with. Paul was beaten within an inch of his life at Philippi, right near Thessalonica. He got chased out of Thessalonica by an armed mob. And they were into beating people up. And people were losing their jobs. They were having, still today, India is really bad. So much persecution of Christians going on there, and Muslims. Burning down the houses of, you know, houses of prayer, burning down the houses of known Christian workers, beating, mob violence with the cops just standing and watching. It's state-sponsored. No problem. We, frankly, just don't have to deal with something like that. That could be a problem, actually. Here is the correct response to persecution, according to Paul in Romans 12. He says, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you're honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. That's what he's referring to in this passage, isn't it? God's going to get them back. For the scriptures say, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You don't need to worry about revenge. I'm the judge. I'll take care of that. For our part, he says, instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but overcome evil by doing good. That's our pathway. It ain't easy. Sometimes you get a real persecutor working, you get you so mad, you'd like to really take him out. And he's not saying, by the way, we can't defend what we believe, and that we can't refute lies that are thrown up against us. That's not what's being contemplated here. But not to inject the venom and the hate that we see coming toward us, not to return that back. Try to overcome evil by doing good. Yeah. Sounds good? Well, John Stott raised the question in his article on this passage, whether lack of persecution might be corrupting us. We're in this unique stage in the Western world where we're not under much persecution. That's unusual. It's dangerous. I was reading one author from China, a leader of a network of underground illegal house churches. There they get arrested and just disappear into these work camps. It's a death sentence. They never come out. And the Christian leaders in China are regularly attacked and arrested. But this guy in Beijing was saying, we always pray that God won't take the persecution away from us. Because if he did, we'd be soft like the American church is. Probably pretty true. Soft. Weak. That's one thing, effect that persecution has. It toughens you up. People that are just along for the social ride just kind of disappear when the persecution shows up. Not worth it. Okay, and he says, God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us, as Paul and them were also being persecuted down in Corinth. And he says, also from us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. So, in other words, remember where this is all headed. You know, it's just a little while that we're going to be undergoing persecution. God's going to make it all worth our while. And, you know, if you know that something's just temporary, you can put up with it. So it's important to keep that frame of mind, that perspective that, you know, we're going to suffer here for a while. In one passage, Paul, who lists an incredible number of beatings and imprisonments and stuff that he'd been through, he calls it momentary light affliction is building up for us a treasure beyond imagination. Yeah, momentary light affliction, huh? I don't know if I can take what he went through. Fortunately, I've never been called on for that. But whatever we are called on, we need to respond the right way. And then he says, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. Wow. Those who refuse to obey the good news, the gospel. They asked Jesus when he was here. In one passage in John 6, they said, we want to perform God's works. What does God want us? Tell us how to do the works of God. And Jesus answered, He said, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent, himself. Yeah, that's the gospel. That's the good news. We don't have to be on the bad side of God. We can be adopted as his children, accepted, completely forgiven, but we must believe in him who sent. If we refuse that, we say, I don't want to deal with Jesus, then we are refusing to obey the good news at that point. And of those people, he says, they will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his gracious power, glorious power. Man. Okay, so here it is, hell. That's what he's talking about. There's going to be an afterlife. Some people are going to go to heaven, are going to be with God. Other people are going to go to hell. Separated from God. We don't like to talk about this much or think about it. But here it is, right there in front of us. Let me give you four different things to consider concerning hell. All right. First, what is the nature of hell? It's right there in verse 9. Being forever separated from the Lord. The essence of the pain in hell is that you're separated from God. The problem is, you know, I used to tell my friends, you know, I don't want to go to heaven anyway. Nobody wants to hang around with a bunch of hymn singers. I'd rather go to hell and party with my friends. Yeah, well, there's no partying in hell. The scripture is clear. The partying is going on in heaven. Feasting, quality wine. It's described in detail. The problem is, to be separated from God is really negative when you actually see him. You're going to see God and realize, oh my God, I'm completely in the wrong, and then it's going to be now time to go. Norm Geisler says, the Bible asserts that God is love, but love cannot act coercively, only persuasively. He says, forced love is not love, it's capture, captivation. A love to being always gives space to others. He does not force himself upon them against their will. Yeah, that wouldn't be love at all. He goes on, he says, hence those who do not choose to love God must be allowed not to love him. Those who don't wish to be with him must be allowed to be separated from him. Hell allows separation from God, just as we're reading right there in verse 9, forever separated from the Lord. Jesus, yeah, I think it's C.S. Lewis that said, either we say to God, your will be done, or God says to us, your will be done. This is what you wanted. This is Jesus. Talking about hell. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. It's the separation. Now, you'll see metaphors like, illustrations like fire, but then also sometimes it's called the darkness of the pit, pictures of a dark pit or fire. I think those are just metaphorical ways of expressing it's the place you wouldn't want to go. Why does God even tell us about hell in the first place? It's so we won't want to go there. That's the only reason. Yeah, separation. Point two is to think about what it would be like if you had a world with no hell in it. I actually would have a problem with that the more I think about it. All the atrocities and wrongdoings that are going on, how come we're not being held responsible and accountable for it? In a world with no hell, no justice, we're apparently not accountable. We're not responsible. So who is then? Somebody's got to be responsible. And really, it's the creator of the situation. If it's not me that's responsible, it's probably the creator. So ultimately, God himself is responsible. That's what it would imply. A third point is, hell is deserved. And this is hard for postmodern people to grasp, the idea that I deserve a punishment. But there it is. You think of a picture like this. That's a mother with her like 3-year-old boy, 3 rifles aimed at her on a Ukrainian plane. And in the next frame, they blew the mother and the boy, baby boy away. Savage. Because they were Jews. That's their crime. And they're not going to have to answer for this? Well, what does that say about God then? God, you know, might be like, well, Adolf, he probably shouldn't have killed all those millions of people, but, you know, whatever. Come on in and celebrate. Yeah, I got a problem with that. Yes, I do. I got a problem with these guys thinking they can do that and get away with it. No justice. Now, some people say, well, why does God let this happen in the first place? Why doesn't he just prevent it from happening? He could do that. He could easily prevent this from happening. Of course, that would mean taking away humans' free will. We would not be lofty creatures capable of moral thought and choice. We would become machines who don't have our own will, but only comply with his will. He could do that. Or he could just make us at a lower level like an animal. Everyone knows animals don't have morals. If a couple of cats get in a fight out in the backyard, maybe one of them gets wasted or injured pretty bad. It's like, they're cats, okay? That's what they do. Nobody chides them, you know, you should know better than that. Animals don't have morals. Only we do. And it's because of the soul that God's implanted, the image of God that he made us in, and it gives us that ability to make moral choices. And that's why there's such a thing as moral evil. And there's evil right there in that picture. Well, okay, so this brings up the sin graph. Okay. Let's look, first of all, on our view of the sin graph. We would look at this and say, okay, shooting a defenseless mom and her child, that is so freaking bad. That is, oh my God, that's bad. And then they kept doing it all day and for many days thereafter. 90,000 killed in Bar Yar. That is evil. Okay. That is so evil. Maybe there is, some people maybe do deserve to go to hell. You know, I mean, if you're like that, yeah, I guess. Now me, my lying, selfishness, my disregard for God, a few other little thing here, a little stealing, a little sexual immorality, a little this, a little that, you know, it's nothing like that. Nothing like shooting a defenseless mom and her kid. So we could maybe get someone to admit, if we showed them enough pictures, they might say, well, all right, if you're this bad, then I guess you deserve to go to hell. That's probably where you belong. Now, if we change this to God's view, it looks a little bit different. God kind of looks at it according to Proverbs 16. He says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the spirit. He knows about the dirt inside of there. To him, this graph looks a little bit more like this. Yes, shooting the mom and her son is worse. That was worse than what you did. But what you did was bad too. And as a matter of fact, who deserves to go to hell? Everybody. From a perspective of an absolute, perfect God, all of you deserve to go to hell. And that's all you deserve. James 2 clarifies, if you keep the whole law, and yet you violate in one point, you're guilty of all, the whole thing. God only has one question. Are you like me? Because I've never done anything wrong. And we're like, well, I mean, come on. I've done some things. You know, okay, so you're not like me. So go. Be gone. Yeah, boy, this is, we don't want to see this. It's hard for us to accept that hell is deserved, and it's deserved by everyone. You say, well, I'm not going to sin again my whole life. Too late, you already sinned. What about the sins you already committed? Those have to be answered for. And one of God's attributes is called justice. Yeah, he has the attribute of love too, but he also has an attribute of justice. And justice, the just nature of God, has to be served. Fourthly, hell is real. I don't like it. I hate this doctrine. I wish there was no such thing as hell. But, you know, we're just confronted with, we don't get a vote here on whether to have hell. It's not up to us. My one buddy was at a party where they were watching, you know, Drag Me Into Hell or one of those hell movies. And afterwards he was saying, boy, wouldn't that be scary to realize you're in hell and you're stuck forever and you chose the wrong direction. And one of the girls there was like, ah, it's all right, I don't believe in hell. And he's like, that doesn't mean you're not going to go there. In fact, probably most of the people in hell didn't think this was going to happen. Because if they did think it was going to happen, they probably would have done something about it. So that may be the majority view. I'll give you somebody who really hates the idea of hell. God. Oh yeah, God pictures himself weeping in tears in the Old Testament because he's going to have to judge people. God was so upset at the concept of hell that he went to an amazing, radical extreme in order to get us out of it. John 3, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. See, God so loved the world, that means not just his people, that's the world, it's everybody. Loved them, and he loved them. He doesn't want to see them perish, so he sent his only begotten son. Jesus paid an astonishing price to buy this freedom we have, to be hideously tortured, mocked, humiliated, tortured to death. And I think the physical part was mainly there just as kind of an illustration for our sake. The real price he paid was absorbing the wrath of God for all human sin. And that is why Jesus had to be a divine being, so he could absorb the judgment for everyone and to himself. Oh, we will never understand this. It's so far beyond anything we've ever experienced. We will never understand it. But there it is. God hating that people are going to hell and willing to go to the most dramatic extreme to prevent it. What does he want from us? Right there. Whoever believes in him. To believe in Christ means to entrust yourself to Christ, to realize that what he did is good enough. That pays the price. And so when we come before God, you know, if the question is, why should I let you in here? The answer is going to be, well, I put my trust in the work of Jesus Christ. He's going to say, well done. Come on in. That's something you should think about tonight, because if you haven't done this, if you can't remember a time when you actually received this gift of Christ, there's really no reason not to make sure right here tonight and say, God, I want to have you in my life. I want to be forgiven. I don't want to go to hell. Yeah, that. It's a good reason to receive Christ. That's the reason he died, is so you won't have to go to hell. Well, he says when he comes on that day, he'll receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe, and this includes you. For you believed what we told you about him. They had believed, they had exerted the faith. And there you have the first part of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, if you'd like to read a book that goes into some of those reasons we were discussing earlier for faith, We give this away to guests that show up here free of charge. Just go to the coffee bar. You can have that book to read, short book, and a cup of coffee or whatever you like too. All right? Yes, God, we know that you are great. We know you're loving, but we know you're also just. And so we got a problem. All of us have a big problem when it comes to your justice. We praise and thank you that you have solved that problem by sending your son, by taking our penalty on yourself. Some of us sitting here might be just thinking right now, just getting the urge to say, come into my life. Give me this forgiveness. Rescue me from a future apart from you. And I pray that some here pray that, and thank you for anyone that did. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.